So wonderful to see you today. Thanks for spending a little bit of time at Restoration this weekend. We're working through the book of Daniel, and we find ourselves in part number 6 of this series, and we'll be in the 5th chapter of Daniel. So I want to take just a few minutes and walk you through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and it'll just take a few minutes to do that. So the story sets up with exile. There are two huge events in the Old Testament that you would do well to understand. One is an amazing event, and one is a terrible event. The amazing event is the Exodus, when God's people released from 400 years of bondage out of Egypt, and they begin to make their way to the Promised Land. This was a day of rejoicing and singing and dancing and incredible victory. Well, the Exodus is the polar opposite of that. It's when the Jews were taken out of Jerusalem, their beloved temple was ransacked, people were exiled, and Daniel was a part of that first group of people that are exiled out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, into Babylon, where they would spend 70 years in brokenness and captivity and a time of just brokenness and humility in their lives. Well, Daniel lives through all of the years of the exile, and that's where we meet Daniel in chapter 1, being exiled. He was a very special young man, highly gifted and talented, gifted of the Lord, and he's in the king's service and he's being trained. And during this 3 years of training, there is food from the king's table that Daniel can't partake of, probably food offered to idols or food that is not kosher. We know that Jews like to eat kosher food. So he asked to not partake of that food, and he stood against sort of the appetites of the world, if you will, and God blessed him, and he became 10 times better. How many know that God can bless you when you stand for him, when you honor the types of truths that he placed within you? And we see Daniel getting off to a good start with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then in chapter 2, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has two dreams, and the first comes in chapter 2, and he sees this dream of this statue, and the statue has four different types of metals, from expensive down to the least expensive on the bottom, and from the strength of iron on the bottom all the way up to the softness of gold, and these represent the four different kingdoms that are coming, the four different Gentile kingdoms. And then we see at the end of this that there is this rock not cut with human hands that is cast down to destroy all of those kingdoms. And we see this as the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's going to come back and take these broken, sinful kingdoms of man and reduce them to nothing. And he's going to produce a 1,000-year rule and reign in which we will be with the Lord and rule and reign with him. And this is some exciting stuff. So Daniel interprets this dream for the king. Then we move to chapter 3. And we see Daniel's friends now at the forefront. Shadrach and Benny, as VeggieTales calls them, right? And they face the fire of opposition. And we see this incredible statement from Shadrach and Benny to the king when they're unwilling to compromise and bow down and worship this image of gold set out on the plain of Dura. They said that when they were going to be threatened to be thrown into the fire, they said, "Our God is able to save us, but if not, we will not bow to your idols or your image." And we see just this conviction in this faith that regardless of what type of pain and suffering, that they were willing to lean in and honor their God. Then in Daniel chapter 4, we see the second dream of Nebuchadnezzar that was about himself, that he was this great tree that had been prospering in great ways, and the birds and the animals of the field would come and take refuge underneath this great tree, and that tree was mowed down. It was cut down to a stump. It was not killed, but it was reduced to the life of a stump, and Daniel comes in and he interprets that and says, "That's you, king. You have grown this great empire. You've become amazing, but your pride and your arrogance are so big and so strong, the Lord is going to mow you down." And God mowed him down for 7 years. He turned into an animal-like condition, a Howard Hughes kind of condition, lost his mind and became like an animal in the field. And it was at that 7th year that he lifted his hand and in humility cried out to God for change. And God saved his soul, restored his mind, and gave him back his kingdom. So we've walked through the first part of the book here. Now we come to Daniel chapter 5. And we're going to read about an incident that is familiar to many. It is oftentimes referred to as the writing on the wall. And we will oftentimes say that in a modern day idiom today that dates back to this idea of the writing on the wall, that something's going to change, that a verdict has been delivered. And this is quite the story that we're going to get in today. So as we enter chapter 5, we should note that as you read the book of Daniel at your home or at your workplace throughout the week, you will want to know that it's actually not in chronological order, and that's why it's confusing and hard to understand. So if you wanted to read Daniel in the logical order in which the events flow, it would be like this, 1 through 4. Chapters 1 through 4 are all smooth sailing, but then it jumps to 7, 8, back to 5, then 6, 9, 11, 12, and 10, and that's the actual chronological order. So you might want to snap a picture of that with your phone so that you could read it in that order and get a better feel of how that goes. Now, it takes a lot of work to piece that together and names and dates and all the things happening, but that's pretty much the order in which it happens. So I'm sure that you're raising the question, as I am, why did Daniel arrange the book in this way? Like, what is the logic in doing that in such a way? Well, I think that it has a lot to do with the two kings and how he wants to contrast King Nebuchadnezzar to King Belshazzar, who we're going to learn about today. And both of these guys suffered from a problem that you and I oftentimes suffer from, and that is the condition of pride in our hearts. And both stories really highlight the pride of these two different kings and how they dealt with it when God confronted them, when God broke them. How did they respond to the work of God in their hearts and in their lives? So these two kings are a great contrast on how to and how not to respond to sin and pride in our life. So because chapter 5 is out of order, I need you to think of Daniel not as 20 when he was exiled and taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, not as 40 when he interpreted the king's dream, but Daniel is now 80 years old, if you can picture that, in chapter 5. So he's an elderly man at this time. The king whom he served since he was a young man, Nebuchadnezzar, has now died and gone. Nebuchadnezzar's not in the picture in Daniel chapter 5. And Daniel has been sidelined. And sitting on the throne is this young king named Belshazzar. This guy is reckless. He is arrogant. He is quite frankly stupid, as you're going to see in just a few moments. So as we pick up chapter 5, Belshazzar is in full party mode. He's thrown this big banquet and he's brought in all of his nobles to dine and to drink with him. So point number one on your outline is we're going to talk about the types of defilement that happen at the banqueting table. So the banquet and the story of defilement. So we pick up chapter 5, verse 1. It says, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. That's quite a party there when you think about it. And it says that he drank wine with them. Now, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles and wives and his concubines might drink from them. So this Belshazzar comes from a very prominent and ultra-wealthy family. It says that his father, and it's probably not his father, maybe his grandfather or a relative and a friend, and they use this terminology of father, maybe not as tightly as we do. Probably some type of connection between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, but two generations removed. So there's been a couple kings in between them. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the guy who brought all the wealth into the family and passed it on to kids like Belshazzar. They were the sort of product of growing up in this ultra-wealthy family and society. But this young Belshazzar, he's addicted to wine and to women and to wild parties. He reminds me of the son of the current president. Now, I'm not trying to score any political points in making a statement like that. And bear with me, if you were here last week, we were talking about the pride and arrogance of King Nebuchadnezzar last week, and I said that sounded like a Donald Trump speech, right? So equal offense on both sides of the aisle last week and this week. But when I make a comment, I'm not trying to be like vicious or rude towards Hunter Biden, but when you think about Hunter Biden in the kind of home that he grew up in, ultra wealthy, powerful, connected, and this guy just squanders everything in his life. You read about him every other week, a prostitute here and this computer there and the drug addiction, just this wild, crazy, incredible living. That's Belshazzar. Hunter Biden just has grown up in this household with ultra wealth, right, and is just squandering it in a crazy way. Verse 3, so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they drank and they praised these various gods. And some scholars suggest that this type of environment when people in ancient days praised these types of gods, these gods wanted certain types of worship, and oftentimes involved a sensuality and sexuality. So people are getting drunk, blitzed, loaded out of their mind, and it's probably this orgy-like condition with thousands of people. And that's bad, but the next layer of defilement is even worse. They use, listen closely, the sacred vessels from the Jewish temple to throw their party. You may recall in chapter number 1, verse 1, it reads this way: in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it, notice this, and the Lord delivered the king of Judah into his hand along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put them in the treasures of the house of God. So here is the attitude. Nebuchadnezzar was bold enough to take the sacred vessels out of the holy temple of God. That is crazy. But what's even worse is now the grandson, Belshazzar, says, my grandfather took them, but I'm going to defile them. I'm going to drink out of them. I'm going to throw this party, this orgy. We're going to defile this in the highest degree. And we're not going to worship this God, but we're going to worship the God of wood, stone, all these different types of things. To give sort of an idea of this arrogance and this pride, can you imagine someone walking in on communion weekend and getting here on the stage and taking the communion elements and throwing them to the side and pouring shots of whiskey and spreading them throughout you and say, stand up and here's a toast to the devil, to Satan himself, I toast this whiskey to him. Can you imagine that kind of defilement in this room on sacred communion week? That's what these guys are doing. The sacred, holy, treasured parts of the temple being brought in and just being sacrilegious and defiling all of it. That's what we're talking about here. And this king, Belshazzar, has completely lost his mind, his pride and arrogance, the decadence of his city. He thinks there is no end to the type of sinfulness that he can partake in. Some may know that God will only tolerate so much for so long. He's a patient God. And now we begin to move from the banquet to the handwriting on the wall and the judgment that God imparts. Verse number 5. So imagine this crazy atmosphere, orgy-like conditions, people blitzed out of their mind. And it says in verse number 5 that suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. Can you imagine being in church one weekend and we're just hanging out and this big hand just mysteriously appears and just starts writing words all, no body, just a hand. Can you, this is like a Stephen King kind of movie, like unreal kind of stuff, right? And just starts writing on the wall. And it says near the lampstand of the royal palace, and it says the king watched as the hand wrote. So this is real time. And I think he's thinking, man, we drank way too much. This is crazy. And his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. And the king is terrified and he cries out for help. Verse 7, the king summoned the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners, and then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face grew even more pale, and his nobles were baffled. So the writing stumped the astrologers, the tarot card readers, the Harry Potters of the court. All of the people who had, quote, special power were rendered ineffective and worthless. They could not interpret what the writing on the wall was. So there was one woman who had a state and sense of mind. And she tells the king, there was once a Hebrew man who came in the exile. And Nebuchadnezzar, probably the grandfather of Belshazzar, that Nebuchadnezzar used this man when no one else could interpret things, when no one else could understand, because the Spirit of God was in this young Hebrew man. And she refers to him by Daniel, his Hebrew name, first, and then his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, second. So you're probably asking the question, where is Daniel at this time? Well, after King Nebuchadnezzar died, All those who advised him were usually sidelined, sort of like when you see a new administration come into the White House. They let all the former people go, right? Those that were loyal to that president or to that official. Well, same type of thing in Babylon. They would let all those people go, and they would bring in a new administration. And that's probably what happened to Daniel. He's in a different part of the kingdom or a different part of the city, and he's sort of been sidelined in all of that. So Daniel is brought in, and now we see the subtleties of this incredible passage of scripture where there begins to be a play on names. So two play on names going on here. So again, I mentioned to you that this woman at the party referred to Daniel, the Hebrew, who could interpret these dreams. She doesn't refer to him in his Babylonian name first, but second, she calls him his Hebrew name, Daniel. Now, you may recall in week number one of this series, we defined what Daniel means in Hebrew, and it means God is my judge. And isn't it interesting that here this woman, not knowing or not knowing it, said, call for Daniel. What is she basically saying here? Call for God who is judge to come into this situation. The temple has been violated, the vessels, the wickedness in this room. God is my judge. And here we begin to see that God, the great judge of the human hearts, is now going to enter into the room and bring judgment on the situation. He's going to render what is right and wrong. He's going to deal with the pride and the arrogance in the room. The judge has taken his seat. The second play on words is when you see the difference between the name King Belshazzar and Daniel Belteshazzar. Notice how similar these names are. When Daniel got to Babylonia, they renamed him after the god of Babylonia, Bel. This is who they worshiped there. So you have the king and you have Daniel, who have very similar types of names. And I think that the contrast and the play on word is this, that we have two men with similar names, but they're vastly different. One has embraced God with the entirety of his life. One has rejected God with the entirety of his life. One has been delivered by God through all of these trials, circumstances, and issues, and one is getting ready to be judged by God because of his actions and attitudes. And you see that it's sort of this foreshadowing of the reality that we all face. You see, friends, we are either more like Belteshazzar or like Belshazzar. We are like Daniel or like the king. And one day we will all face judgment, and there's no hiding from him. One day God will sit upon his glorious throne, and he will judge effectively, thoroughly, comprehensively. Let's read about it. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that face judgment. We're given the gift of life, but somewhere in the future we all face judgment. Judgment. Two types of judgment are coming for you and I. One is the Bema Seat judgment, and the other is the Great White Throne judgment. These are vastly different types of judgment. You will want to be at one, and you will not want to be at the other. As I walk you through the differences of these two judgments, all of the Bible references that I'm about to quote are in the church app if you can't follow along in the pace in which we go, because there's a lot here. So we're going to start with the Bema Seat judgment, and this is the one that you want to be at. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 outlines the Bema Seat judgment. So it says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Other translations call it the Bema judgment. The idea of Bema is this elevated seat in which the judge sits and pronounces judgment upon the people down below in front of him. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us, for the things well done in the body, whether good or bad." This judgment is going to be about how you lived life within this body, your time on earth, what you did with your time and your talents and your resources. Listen closely. The Bema Seat judgment is not about salvation. It's about stewardship. It's not for sinners, it's for saints. It's when the saints will be judged again for their time, their talent, and their treasures, how they lived life on this earth. And at this time, friends, God is going to deliver prizes or rewards as he judges you for what you've done. And specifically, the scripture talks about the types of prizes and rewards that this great judge is going to give to people like you. Five types of crowns are mentioned that the Lord will distribute in the Bema Seat judgment. First of all, he wants to give incorruptible crowns to his people. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last what? Forever. And this is what the Lord wants to do, is bestow a crown upon the heads of his kids that will remain forever and ever and ever. These are the types of rewards that he will give at the Bema Seat judgment. Number two, he will award the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, this is Paul speaking, which the Lord the righteous judge, notice that, the Lord the righteous what? Judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those, meaning you, who have longed for his appearing. And for those people who wake up in the morning and say, come back, Lord Jesus. And those who go to bed at night and say, come back tonight, Lord Jesus. Those who long for eternity, who desire to be in their Father's house, to live and dwell with him forever, there will be a crown of righteousness in which he will place upon our heads. Man, that is going to be a good day. Amen to that? Then the crown of life. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. You going through a trial right now? Guess what happens when you endure that trial? Listen closely. Because having stood the test, that person will receive what? The crown of life that the Lord has promised. All of those trials and setbacks and difficulties that we endure in this life, where we want to pull out our head and say, Lord, why? Friends, there are rewards for enduring, for persevering, for leaning in, for going through the fires and the troubles and the difficulties of life and remaining true and steadfast. The Lord wants to honor you, and he will do so with the crown of life. Revelation 2:10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you that the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days, but be faithful even to the point of life, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Friends, do you realize you're going to live forever? Think about that for just a second, in a body that will not be exposed to pain, death, and suffering anymore. Forever, friends, and that's what the Lord wants to grant, is this crown of eternal life. To live forever. The crown of rejoicing the Lord wants to bestow. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes, is it not you? And this is referring to Paul, who has reached a whole bunch of people for Christ in this church. And he's saying, I rejoice over your salvation, over your changed heart and life. It would appear, friends, that soul winners, that people who reach people for the Lord will be given this crown for reaching and touching the nations and the people. Friends, the dollars that you give, the places that you go, the times that you open your mouth, the moments that you spend interceding for souls, friends, that is not overlooked. The Lord is going to honor that one day at the Bema Seat judgment. The fifth type of crown is what is described as the crown of glory. And Peter talks about this in his first book, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock. And here Peter is talking about pastor leaders, people who maybe church board members and elders in a church, people who are taking care of the flock. And he says this, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording over those entrusting to you, but being examples to the flock. Notice this, and when the chief shepherd appears, these under-shepherds will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And what we see here in these different types of crowns is that how we live now will impact our future. And some people have shared to me, well, what does it matter? We're going to be living for eternity, and we're just going to throw these crowns at his feet and worship him. And all of that is true. But what you need to understand is the scripture teaches this: when you're faithful with little, God will make you faithful with what? Much. Do you realize there's a 1,000-year millennial reign coming when Jesus will rule this earth with a scepter in his hand with perfect righteousness? And guess who's going to rule and reign with him? People who were faithful to him in this lifetime. And friends, it's possible that your authority and influence is this big now, but in the millennial reign, it may be this big type of thing. It matters what you do now, and the Lord wants to honor and bless that. And that's why we keep on keeping on, people, and that's why we evaluate our time and our talent and our treasure, because we do this all for him, amen? For his cause and for his name's sake. And we face those trials knowing that he is good and he's got a final chapter in our life that he's going to write. So the Bema Seat judgment is completely different than the Great White Throne judgment. And that's the judgment that you don't want to be at. This is the judgment of unrighteous people that will occur at the end of the millennium. So the Bema Seat judgment will happen after the rapture of the church when we get to heaven. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, great celebration, and then there will be this award ceremony, the judgment bema seat of God. But the great white throne judgment will happen after the 1,000-year millennial reign. And this is when people will be judged for their sins. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Friends, this is the type of scenario and passage of scripture that should frighten us, that should terrify us when we think about what people will face one day and age. And it's talking about the dead being resurrected, that the sea giving up bodies, that the dust of the earth and cremation and coffins giving up the dead to be resurrected to life. Why? To face judgment. And ultimately, those names that are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have not been covered by the blood of Jesus, those who have not clinged to the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of those sins, those who rejected the precious price that Jesus paid for their souls and chose to embrace their pride and their arrogance to try to get into heaven or to waste their life away, friends, they will be judged and ultimately thrown into the lake of fire. There is judgment coming in the future for you and me. We will either face the Bema Seat judgment or the Great White Throne judgment. And today would be a fantastic day to make a choice as to what judgment you want to face. You have some say-so over what judgment you will face in the future. So we have two kings in the book of Daniel that are facing the judgment of God. One was cut down like a tree, faced an animal-like condition for 7 years of his life, but it brought out the best of him. He repented. He cried out to God. He acknowledged the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The other was sent a hand that right on the wall that spoke judgment over his life, and his pride and arrogance was so great that it brought no change into his life. We read in Daniel chapter 5, verse 18. Daniel says to Belshazzar, "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all nations and people everywhere and language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne, stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys, ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kings of the earth, and he sets over anyone he wishes. Notice this, but verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself. Though you knew all of this, instead you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you. You and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank from them. You praised gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone, which cannot see, hear, or understand. You did not honor the God who holds his life in your hand in all of your ways. Therefore, he sent a hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, mean, mean, tickle, huparzin. So this is where we get the famous idiom today when we say to someone, the writing is on the wall. And what do we mean when we make that statement to someone? In other words, it's going to fall. It's going to happen. You can't reverse that condition. The writing is on the wall. So let's take a look at these words and what they meant and what Daniel interpreted them to be. There are four words, actually three, and they're repeated. If we could go ahead and throw up that next slide, please. So the first is mean, and it's repeated twice. Mean basically means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. That's the first thing that Belshazzar is told. Tickle is that you have been weighed and found wanting. One of the things that we have to understand about God that makes God God is he knows what's in your heart. He's able to weigh the deep motives of your heart. You can fool and you can snow your spouse and your workplace and your boss, and you can do these types of things. Your humanity sometimes is slick enough to create a chameleon-like effect. But friends, God sees right through us, man. He's got this X-ray Superman kind of vision in which he sees and he weighs the heart and he knows what's in the heart of humanity. And he was weighed, this king, and found wanting. The huparzin means this, that your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The scripture goes on to say in verse 30 of this chapter 5 that that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So let's go to this this statue here that we saw in chapter 2 and just show the brilliance of God's word, how he's working in the hearts of kings and how he's working in the nations of the earth. This was the vision, an artistic rendering of the vision that Daniel saw in chapter 2 when King Nebuchadnezzar was alive. Daniel was 40 at the time. He's now 80. So he gave this prophecy 40 years ago, okay? And that King Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom would be this great head of gold, wealth, power, opulence, incredible. But Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar that kingdom is not going to last forever. There will be a kingdom of silver that will be raised up that will surpass your kingdom. And on that night, we see the transition from the head of gold to the chest of silver. Just as the scripture predicted. Friends, the Bible is a special book because it's prophetic. It tells us what's going to happen before it happens. And God predicted, God told us of the four Gentile kingdoms that are coming. And Daniel sees one, and he's going to see the second kingdom begin to take effect. And it was through the arrogance and pride of that head of gold that the Lord tried to speak to the first king, Nebuchadnezzar, who listened, but the second king who would not, in his pride and his arrogance, would cut down. This is what history tells us. That night that he threw this wild orgy of a party, that night he sort of acted like Hunter Biden, if you will. The Medes and the Persians had an army encamped around the city of Babylon that very night. This king was so prideful and so arrogant that when there was an army outside, he didn't even care. He didn't think they had a chance to penetrate or impregnate his city. He was so full of arrogance and pride that he drunk his night away. And history tells us that further upstream, the river that flew through. Yes, that where water runs, that word. They redirected the river, and this river went through under the city gates and through the city. And when the water was redirected, that they were able to come under the city walls, and they easily took over the city that very night And the first thing on their agenda was to strike down Belshazzar the king. And this brings us to the end of the first half of the book and the end of the Babylonian Empire. So I want to pause here and bring us through a few application points. What do we do with a story such as this? So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. The Apostle Paul, speaking here, reflecting on the importance of the Old Testament, says this, that these things, in other words, these stories in the Old Testament happened to us or to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culminations of ages to come. When you think about the Old Testament and the craziness of those stories, the New Testament says this, that we were given the Old Testament, these stories and these people, why? As examples that were written down as what for us? Warnings. And what is this passage warning us of the judgment that is to come, of the difference between holiness and sin, of the difference between a sovereign God and these dead idols? What does it remind us of? That we all suffer from pride. And some of us will repent and yield to God and choose humility, while others will reject and cling to our pride and arrogance. And you see this so contrasted for you between King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar. What is this a warning of? That God is holy and he judges all things that are unholy. What does this remind us of? That God loves us enough to allow pain and major fallout in our lives as a result of poor decisions. Think about Israel. God had given them the promised land. He had given them the temple, but their hearts got hard. Their necks got stiff-necked towards him, and he allowed the Babylonians to come in and to wreck their capital city, their entire nation, haul off their riches. Friends, God is willing to do whatever it takes to humble our hearts, to get our attention, to cause us to. He loved Nebuchadnezzar so much that he would allow him to become an animal on the earth for 7 years just to break the spirit of pride. He loved Belshazzar so much that he would speak to him through a mysterious hand that wrote on the wall in a Stephen King-like novel to get his attention. And friends, God will go to great extremes. He will allow pain and major fallout in our life to get our attention, to break our pride and cause us to run to him. We are reminded that we are given the gift of life, and when we die, we face judgment. We will be judged either for our good works or for our sins. And I want to get rather serious here for just a moment. It's been hard to watch what's going on in Maui and to see the level of pain and suffering in such a beautiful part of that incredible island of Maui, and to see the stories of the tragedy, to think what it's like to probably have built businesses there and raised your family there, and to, you know, just thousands of homes and structures gone. And last I heard, 80 plus people, maybe it's even higher than that. I didn't read the news this morning. And I realize all that, and there's pain and there's suffering, but what I want to share with you here is some of the firsthand descriptions of what was going on with people there and how that relates to you and me. For many of these people, when this fire came ripping through and these high, intense winds, for many people, the only escape was the ocean. I don't know if you've read about or seen any of those interviews that literally people fled from their structures as it was going, and it drove them into the ocean. The only way to survive was to get their bodies in the water. I heard stories for people being in the water up to 5 hours. That's how intense the heat was. When God's judgment comes in the future, there will only be one escape, and that is the ocean of the blood of Jesus Christ, friends. And that's the only way we escape. It's not in our righteousness or the structures that we built, the names, letters behind our name, how much wealth, power, influence, education. Friends, the only way of salvation is to retreat, to run to plunge ourselves under the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, because the wrath will come one day and it will consume everything. And God has provided a way of escape Now, I am by no means implying that the wrath of God is coming after those people in Maui. That's not what I want you to associate that with. What I'm trying to associate that with is the wrath that's coming in the future for humanity. The only way of escape is the covering of the blood of Jesus and his shed blood. At some point in time, the wrath of God will be unleashed on this earth. And humanity, generally speaking, is doing a pretty good job at welcoming the wrath of God. And I mean that from this perspective. What brought the wrath of God on Belshazzar? When he took something holy and he defiled it. The sacred temple treasures were defiled in the worst way possible. And it incurred the wrath of God. Friends, we've taken some really holy things in this modern society and we've defiled them. Example number one, we abort millions of innocent lives every single year in this country. The Bible tells us that every soul is created of God in his image and in his likeness. However a child is conceived, it's a gift of God, divine life. And we at the highest levels of government have passed laws for the most brutal and heinous types of murders that happen all day, every day across this country. States like California and now Colorado are willing to terminate the life of a baby even outside of the mother's womb when it has every ability to exist on its own. That's how brutal and heinous this country has become. We're inviting the wrath of God by such decisions in our life. Many states are allowing children to be mutilated long before they're ever adults, and they really have the ability, the cognitive ability, to process the decisions they're making in their life, allowing young kids to go through gender reassignment surgeries in this country. Talk about child abuse in the greatest way possible. Again, these beautiful gifts of life, these kids who are confused and need time to figure it out. Sure, when a kid turns 18 or 21 and can really understand the fullness of what a decision like that would be like, but who under that age would have any comprehension of what that would mean for their life and the impact that that will have? In states like California, if your minors will cross over to the state of California, they now have laws in place that parents have no say-so over what a minor does in terms of gender reassignment, drugs, and even surgery. Friends, this is crazy kind of stuff that is going on. And as you guys know, the Jim Caviezel movie, which so highlights the dark underbelly of our nation and the sexualization and the brutalization of young minors and sex trafficking in our country. It's these types of things, friends, that invite the wrath of God. And there is a day coming in the future where God will say, enough is enough. Romans chapter 1 outlines it so clearly that the Lord at some point in time will give people over to a depraved mind and allow the wrath of God to begin to come in the future. And we're throwing fuel on the fire in this country. Maybe not you, maybe not me. But as a whole, the vast majority of people are getting behind these types of things. And it's that same root of pride and arrogance in which people think they know more than God, can determine what life and death is and make these types of decisions that humans were not given the authority to authorize or to make. And it's these types of things that invite the wrath of God into our world.